Well, let's take our Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 1. We've used this text in many of the sessions, but this is a really important section in God's Word. It is in those epistles that the Apostle Peter says that, we saw and heard the voice of God at the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the miracles that He did. We heard what He said. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. Now that's pretty amazing if you think about it. What Peter was saying was this. The record we have of God's word is of greater weight than if we heard the very voice of God audibly right now. Think about that. We were there. We heard the voice of God. We saw the glory of God. Remember what Peter says, hey, let's build altars here, build tents, and stay here. The word we have is of greater value than if the very voice of God was speaking to us right now. That's how solid this record is. Now, in 1 Peter 1, notice in verse number 23, he talks here about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and here is, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible is a living book. It lives and it abides forever. He goes on in verse 24, quotes from Isaiah, and he says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So again, as he gives this record, we've looked quite a bit at... Notice I sum up everything that we've done thus far on page 151 there, the first page. If we kind of travel through what we've been through, we talked about, first of all, revelation, the importance of revelation. What is revelation if you kind of sum up the word revelation? What does it mean, revelation? Right? Yeah, there's general revelation, there's specific revelation, right? General is in creation, specific is the word of God, but... the word revelation itself, remember, is God disclosing something that we could not know for ourselves. Okay, so revelation is something that is not known. It is the giving and the receiving of truth. Then we talked about inspiration. Now, what is the word? Now, I know we have here in the notes, it is the recording of truth, but what is the word inspiration, as used in 1 Timothy 3:16? What does the word inspiration mean, literally mean? God breathed. It's the breath of God. Peter, the Apostle Peter, described it as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, inspiration is the recording of that truth. Revelation is the giving, the receiving. Inspiration is the recording of it, so we have a record of it. Then we talked about canonicity. And what we determined about canonicity is that the idea of canon is not that man determined what the Word of God was. Man recognized what the Word of God was. You see what I mean? In other words, the authority doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And so, canonicity is the recognizing of truth, not the determining of truth. Okay? Man does not dictate. Remember, when we talked about the canon of Scripture, the canon was already determined the moment of inspiration. The canon did not happen hundreds of years after, right, the record was written. The canon happened the moment it was written, right? And we know that. We looked at the epistles themselves, the epistles of Paul. Peter refers to the epistles of Paul as being inspired of God, coming from God. So, you see, the canon happened at the moment of inspiration, not years later. That's important. And by the way, that would be consistent because I believe, and we saw that in the early history of the church, that the church knew where the Word of God was. They weren't confused until, right, 300 or 400 B.C. or A.D. They weren't confused. They knew where the Word of God was. After the canon of Scripture, we talked about preservation, and that preservation is the extending of truth. And we looked particularly at what the Bible teaches. We see it here in our very text, that the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth, but the Word of God endureth forever. That's a quote from Isaiah. Again, we looked at... Psalm chapter number 12, and looked at many of the scripture that teaches the doctrine, and it is a doctrine, okay? The doctrine of the preservation of scripture. So that is the extending of truth. And then we talked about illumination, which is the understanding of truth. In this lesson, or in this session, which will be a two-part, we're not going to be able to cover everything today, we're going to talk about the work and the history of Bible translation. Now, obviously, when we think about this, there's not going to be, as we did in the idea of revelation, inspiration, even the canon of Scripture, and preservation. When we think about translation, the subject itself is not addressed in God's Word, right? This idea of translation. But what I want us to look at is, how did we get the Bible in the English language? Why do we use the King James Bible? We want to answer those questions and look at the historical record. We have taken a look again at the doctrine of Bible preservation, and those are connected. In other words, when we think about translation, we cannot forget about preservation. We now come again to the work of Bible translation. We cannot separate the work of translation from the doctrine of preservation. Because if we don't subscribe to the doctrine of preservation, then translation is pointless. If you are not translating from a right record, then all translations will be faulty. Why? Because there's not a right record. So those are inseparable. So really, when we think about translation, we cannot separate translation from preservation. Because when we're talking here about the accuracy of a translation, it is rooted in the accuracy of the source of the text from which it is being translated. Now, we already determined that there are two lines of texts in church history. There is the what we refer to as the received texts, right? And then the other one, which would be the Westcott and Hoard, and we talked about all that throughout preservation, but there's basically two lines of texts. It's important to know, as we looked at the history of preservation, that all the reformers used the source text for all translation in all the languages, French, English, all the European different languages, came from the received text. It wouldn't be later, until the 1800s, okay, where the a corrupt text, corrupt manuscripts would come on the scene. So understand what is being said here. There was no struggle during the Reformation when the Bible translation work was taking place, and we're going to look at the history of translation when they began to translate the Bible really in a way that was never seen in history into all kinds of different languages, really during the time of the Reformation. We understand that the people knew where the Word of God was. It was not like, oh, there's something missing in here. No, they had the Word of God. The church recognized that. Now, with that said, we're going to understand, I believe, in this session, that the King James Bible is the only valid Bible in the English language. And the reason for that is because we're going to understand this truth is based upon the underlying text that were used for the translation work. Understand, every single Bible translation in the English language, apart from the King James Bible, uses a different source text. Every single one, including the New King James Bible. Including the New King James Bible. The King James Bible is the only English or Bible in the English language that used exclusively in the original language the received text. Okay? And so we're going to look at that and talk about the differences a little later on. But in this section here, we're going to undoubtedly recognize the divine providence of God in the work of Bible translation, because actually the history is quite phenomenal. We're also going to observe the faithful process that took place in the work of translation for the King James Bible. And we will answer a number of questions and accusations often levied upon the King James Bible. There's all kinds of craziness. Some people will go say something like this. Well, King James was a homosexual. And to me, I was like, well, first of all, that's not true. But secondly, he had nothing to do with the translation itself. He was not involved. He just said, hey, translate the Bible into the English language. Okay? So even that, but that's, see, that's the types of attack that come upon the King James Bible. And furthermore, after we're going to answer a number of questions, we're going to also make the distinction between the way the King James Bible was translated and the way all other modern translations have been translated. Now, if you open your notes there, notice on page 152, we're going to look at really the two first points in our notes. First of all, we notice the unmatched heritage preceding the King James Bible. Now, obviously, the King James Bible was not the first attempt to have the Bible in the English language. And so what we find is, really, even before the Reformation was in full force, there was already attempts, not just in the English language, but in many other languages to translate the Bible. Now, I want you to understand that up until, really, when the King James Bible was translated, I want you to know, every single Bible was opposed and persecuted. There were struggles to get the Bible into the language, what they call the vulgar language, or the language of the common people. So any attempt that was made, really the King James Bible is called the authorized version because it was the first one that was authorized by the crown, where the king said, hey, you can do that, we give you, and we'll talk about that history, but there is an important history behind the Bible translation that really precedes the King James Bible, and it is clear that consistent attempts were made to translate the Bible into the common languages. So there was really, we'll see that in the early 1300s, there was a passion to get the Word of God into the hands of people. Now, that fight is an important fight, and I think that we should all be grateful for that, no matter who it came from. Notice number one, and this will kind of take this chronologically, leading up to the King James Bible, okay? So this is the unmatched heritage preceding the King James Bible. The first one would be undoubtedly, there's no doubt about that, the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe, there was really two dates you'll notice there, 1380 and 1382. The history of the English Bible is in particular begins with John Wycliffe, and it is true that portions of the Bible have been found prior to Wycliffe in the Anglo-Saxon and the French. So translation had already been attempted, but not to the extent that John Wycliffe did it. In other words, there was portions here and there, but not an attempt to systematically go through every chapter, every verse of the Bible. However, we find that any translations were very few in number and small in portion. So really before John Wycliffe, there was not a complete record, either of the New Testament, as Tyndale did. That was basically a New Testament. He had tried to do the Old Testament, but he was in prison before he was able to complete the Old Testament portion. But before Wycliffe, there was not really a New Testament and an Old Testament translation in the English language. So this is a significant man here. Notice number one, the circumstances of his life. Now, let's think about the setting, because I want us to see here, in the work of Bible translation, we're going to see the providence of God. And first of all, let's think about the circumstances of the life of John Wycliffe. During this time, during the time of John Wycliffe, the Roman Catholic Church repressed the people by forcing them to conform to Romanism. So everybody basically at that time was forced to be a Roman Catholic. And many who refused to submit to Rome were persecuted, killed, and often banished. The Church of Rome became wealthy during this period. Bishops, priests, and monks lived high through the gathering of tithes, offerings, and masses for the dead, and the sale of indulgences. Now, we already notice in the history of the opposition to the Bible, not only were they getting rich, but anybody that wanted to defer from them was persecuted, was shut up, was any attempt to translate the Bible was condemned by law. So that's the setting here for John Wycliffe. The clergy, it was said to be plagued with wickedness. Now, when I'm talking about the clergy, we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Conant, in his book, he said on page 10, he says, their profligacy was equal to their luxury, those hells of vice uncovered in the monasteries by the commissioners of Henry VIII, In the 16th century, were not the growth of the age alone. Such as they were then, they were two centuries before, and the cry that went up from them to the ear of heaven was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you describe the clergy during the time of John Wycliffe, really those mosques were known to be brothels, to be places of gross immorality. He goes on to say, violence and bribery everywhere overawed or corrupted justice. There was not, we are told, so much as one of the king's ministers and judges who did not receive bribes, and very few who did not extort them. The Roman Catholic Church worked tirelessly to keep the Bible away from the common people. Alexei, in his book, Ecclesiastical History, on page 213, he says this, and this is a summary of the Council of Toulouse and Tarragona. This is the summary of this. We prohibit the permission of the books of the Old and the New Testament to laymen. Now, laymen would be common people, right? People that are not part of the clergy, priests, bishops, and so on. Except, perhaps, they might desire to have the Psalter. That means the book of Psalm, or give them a chapter or a psalm. Obviously, a lot of the psalm, although there would be doctrine, but the problem with the Roman Catholic Church is their corrupt doctrine. You can let them have a psalm, you know, those song books. Or some bravery for the divine service, or the hours of the Blessed Virgin Mary for devotion, expressly forbidding their having the other parts of the Bible translated into the vulgar tongue. And so there was this prohibition for the people, this idea that the people would have the Bible in their own language. These declarations were still in full force, again, during the time of John Wycliffe. When John Wycliffe lived, those edicts from the Council of Toulouse and Tarragona were still in effect during his day. That means that when John Wycliffe was translating the Bible into the English language, he was breaking the law. So that's the circumstances of his life. But then we notice the consensus of his life. Wycliffe was born in Yorkshire in 1324 and received his education from Oxford. He received his doctorate in theology in 1372. He fervently preached again against the Pope, which earned him favor with the King of England. Now, obviously, during that time, there was kind of a conflict. Although the King of England, the Church of England was corrupt, they didn't like the Pope. So when John Wycliffe spoke against the Pope, the King of England liked that. In 1374, Wycliffe became the chaplain to King Edward III. The Roman Catholic Church vehemently persecuted Wycliffe beginning in 1377. Notice after he began to speak out. This persecution was done at the behest of the Pope, who wanted to silence Wycliffe's doctrine. See, the problem with Wycliffe is, in his study of the Scripture, particularly in the book, in the work of translation, he would become very familiar with the teaching of the Bible. And as a result, although growing up being surrounded by the Church of England and the Roman Catholic doctrine, it became evident to him that whatever was being taught by the established church was not from the Bible. John was pushed out of Oxford for denying Roman Catholic doctrine. He particularly opposed the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Now we know that, right? Where the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the fruit of the vine is literally transformed into the blood of Christ, and you're drinking the literal blood of Christ. And that the bread that is being broken literally transforms itself, not spiritually, physically, in reality, transforms itself into the very flesh of Jesus Christ. So he rejected that idea or that doctrine. Anyone who listened or espoused to Wycliffe's doctrine was called a Lollard. Now, if you study Baptist history, you're going to find that the Lollards are pretty significant to Baptist history because their doctrine is Baptistic doctrine. Okay? They would be closely associated with the Anabaptists. Again, the Lollards, the Anabaptists, all those names are not names that they chose for themselves. Those are the names that the Roman Catholic Church ascribed to that group of people. The Lollards were known as the followers of John Wycliffe, although they were not the followers of John Wycliffe, but they were identified with him. He died in 1374. The first English Bible was completed between 1380 and 1384. Now, let's consider the creed of his life, because I think it's important, as we think about the work of translation, that the people who were passionate about getting the Bible into the English language or into the language of the common people, I think it's interesting to think about their doctrine. Because it seems to us, as we look at history, that the people who do not espouse to scriptural doctrine prevented people from wanting to have the Word of God. But the people who wanted to have the Bible translated are the people who espoused a biblical doctrine. Well, that's interesting. Think about some of his doctrine. Now, it is true that John Wycliffe began his ministry as a Catholic priest. By the way, many of them did. He started preaching against Catholicism in his mid-30s, however, so it wasn't too long until after he was a priest that he realized that what he was teaching, the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, was not right. And so in his mid-30s, somewhere along the line, he began to preach against Catholicism. His opposition was not some overnight change. Wycliffe developed and grew in his understanding of the Bible. Now think about here, I kind of broke down in several sections what was his position on certain things, which kind of identify him in our camp in comparison to the Roman Catholic Church. Think about his position about the Bible. Wycliffe's foundational doctrine was that the Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, in that men have the right to interpret Scripture for themselves before the Lord. Now, that's a Baptist doctrine. The absolute authority and inerrancy of the Bible. We believe that the Word of God is the sole authority for our faith and practice. Well, look, that's Baptistic doctrine. And Wycliffe, that was his position on the Bible. Think about two quotes here from John Wycliffe. He said this, Believers should ascertain for themselves what are the true matters of their faith by having the Scriptures in a language which all may understand. He even testified, saying this, it is impossible for any part of the Holy Scriptures to be wrong. Amen. In Holy Scriptures is all the truth. One part of Scripture explains another. Wow, that sounds like a Baptist, doesn't it? Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, you don't go outside of the Scripture. You don't, as the Roman Catholics did often, they brought in their tradition, their creeds, and imposed those upon the Bible. And if they contradict the Bible directly contradicts one of their creed or their dogma, then they would do away with the Bible. Their tradition would supersede the Bible. And John Wycliffe said, no. The only proper interpretation or the only comparison to the Word of God that you need is the Word of God. So that is his position on the Bible. Let's consider his position about the church. Now this is interesting because I want you to think at that time, we know that the Waldensians were persecuted probably as early as the 3rd or the 4th century. And the positions that he come to now is through a study of Scripture. There's no really evidence that he was influenced by other people than just reading the Scriptures. And notice his position on the church, which particularly during that time is quite significant, not only being a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, but also being part of the being around the Church of England, which also had a corrupt structure in the church. Notice what he said. He believed and taught that churches have only elders and deacons. Well, that's biblical, right? He said that all orders above these have been created by Caesarean pride. So he would say that would include the bishop. The bishops, right? The cardinals, the pope. So anything above that, in other words, in the local church, says the only office we find in the Bible is there's an elder in the church, there's the deacon in the church. These are the two positions we find. That's a biblical, right? He would come from that understanding from reading the Word of God. Furthermore, Wycliffe believed that it was blasphemy to call the pope the head of the church. Well, there you go. Here's a few remarks about from the mouth of Wycliffe. This is his very words. He says, it is supposed, and with much probability, that the Roman pontiff is the great Antichrist. He goes on and says, how then shall any sinful wretch, who knows not whether he be damned or saved, constrain men to believe that he is the head of a holy church? He said, look, the Pope doesn't even know if he's saved or damned. How can he be the head of the church? He goes on to say, Antichrist puts many thousand lives in danger for his own wretched life. Why? Is he not a feigned, stained foul with homicide who, though a priest, fights in such a cause? You see, when the Pope issued bulls against Wycliffe, obviously this would be heard loud and clear by the Pope. Word would go to the Pope very quickly. And so the popes, what they would often do is they would issue bulls. That would be kind of orders against a particular person, against a particular act that they were condemning. And these were bulls against Wycliffe specifically. He condemned the translation work of Wycliffe. And this is the reply from John Wycliffe. This is pretty remarkable. This is what John Wycliffe said, and this is recorded by in the book Fountain by John Wycliffe on page 45 and 47. He says this. This is the words of John Wycliffe. "You say it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Do you know whom you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? You say that the Church of God is in danger from this book. How can that be? Is it not from the Bible only that we learn that God has set up such a society as a church on the earth? Is it not the Bible that gives all her authority to the church? Is it not from the Bible that we learn who is the builder and sovereign of the church? What are the laws by which she is to be governed and the rights and privileges of her members? Without the Bible, what charter has the church to show for all these? Is it you who place the church in jeopardy by hiding the divine warrant, the missive royal of her king, for the authority she wields and the faith she enjoins?" So, Wycliffe said, doesn't your authority come from God's Word? Doesn't the basis of the church's existence come from the Word of God? Obviously the answer, that's good questioning. He said, what do you mean I'm a heretic? You're the one trying to get rid of the Bible. I'm the one trying to translate the Bible into the common tongue. So he had a strong position, not only on the Bible, but also on the church. He also had a strong position about ordinances. Wycliffe rejected, again, as we mentioned earlier, the doctrine of transubstantiation. He also eventually rejected infant baptism towards the end of his life. Concerning transubstantiation, this is what he wrote. "May the thing made true, or may the thing made turn again and make him that made it. Thou then that art an earthly man, by what reason mayest thou say that thou makest thy maker?" He's talking about, how can you say that when the priest blesses the elements, how can the priest make his maker? That's kind of a good basic question, right? How is that even possible that a person who is created make the creator? Were this doctrine true, it would follow that the thing which is not God today shall be God tomorrow. Yea, the thing that is without spirit of life, but groweth in the field by nature, shall another time be God. And yet we ought to believe that God is without beginning or ending. So he said, look, if you say that the fruit of the vine is comes from this natural process, how can you say that this natural process could become God, which had a beginning? You see, that's actually bringing God down, where man does not look God as a creator, but worships and serves the creature more than the creator. So, you see kind of his arguments, you see his thought process through the study of the scriptures. He says this makes no sense, not only biblically, but also if you think about what you're doing, it absolutely makes no sense. Think about concerning baptism. He wrote this: "Baptism doth not confer, but only signify grace, which was given before." Well, that's our position, isn't it? That's a Bible position. So Wycliffe came to that position through the study of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church charged Wycliffe with holding Anabaptist views on baptism. Now, some people still argue today, it's interesting because I was reading different people and say, well, he never denied infant baptism. And here's the thing. He may have never denied it, but here's the words. He says, he told us by his very words that baptism does not confer, it only signifies grace. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the reason why they baptize children is because they believe it confers grace, that it wipes away original sin. He did not hold to that position. So if he did not hold to that position, there would be no point in baptizing an infant. Think about when the Roman Catholic Church calls you an Anabaptist, it's a pretty good indication that you differ from them on that position. Because throughout history, when the Roman Catholic Church called a group of people Anabaptists, it's because they refused to baptize their infants. That's why they were called Anabaptists. Because they would come in and they would re-baptize those who were baptized as infants. So that's why they call them Anabaptists. They are re-baptizers. And so, by calling Wycliffe that, he would be in that category of a rebaptizer. That means that the first baptism as an infant is not a valid baptism. Okay? So that's a good indication as to the position. Wycliffe was described as this. By the way, that's from the Roman Catholic Church. This is negative, okay? One of the seven heads that came out of the bottomless pit for denying infant baptism, that heresies of the Lollards, of whom he was so great a ringleader. Now, John Wycliffe was not a ringleader of the Lollards, but that's how they identified him. You see that? Now, you see, he had a good relationship with the Lollards, but he was not like their leader or their ringleader. But the Roman Catholic Church, because of the doctrine of the Lollards, they denied infant baptism, although there was a significant portion of them that did not. They identified him with the Lollards, although he was not their leader at all. But you see how they identified him? With a doctrine. The doctrine which contradicted the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So, when we think about John Wycliffe and him being a translator, understand the type of man we're talking about. We're talking about the type of man who's coming to positions and doctrine that come from the Scriptures themselves. So you can imagine that, I think that's a good indication that this is going to be a man, if he gets his doctrine from the Word, who would try to be faithful as much as within his ability, with the help of God, to be able to transfer that information as accurately as possible. That's the type of person I want translating the Bible. Okay, someone who recognizes, right, the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. So that's, if you would, a little about the creed in his life. But notice number 4 on page 155, the conflict of his life. Wycliffe was condemned, as we already mentioned. He was condemned by the Roman Catholic Council of Constance, held between 1415 and 1418. His bones, based upon this council, his bones were to be dug up and burned. The Council of Constance condemned his Bible and his bones to be burned together. Now, get this. This was done 13 years after his death. What profound hatred would they have for a man and for his work that after 13 years they would dig up his grave, grab his and burn his whatever was left of his body with his Bible, and then throw his ashes in the River Swift? H.C. Conan, in his popular history on page 64, says, "And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." I thought that was a pretty good quote. So the picture, really, if you think about them burning their ashes and going to the small, insignificant river, well, where do all rivers lead? You see, it all leads down to the ocean. So he says his doctrine has spread. And basically, the picture there is, in the translation work of the Bible, now the people would be able to have and see and read and study the Word of God for themselves, and basically the doctrine of Wycliffe would become the doctrine of the people who read the Scriptures. Right? The people who would say, the Word of God is our authority, not the tradition of the church. So, we see a little bit here about the conflict in his life. Let's look, number 5, at the completion of his life. And obviously we're talking about the Bible here. It is evident that the greatest achievement of Wycliffe's life was the translation of the Bible. The New Testament was completed in 1380 and the Old Testament in 1382. The Old Testament was completed 2 years before his death. The Wycliffe Bible was not printed until the 19th century. We know that Tyndale, by the way, that Wycliffe's Bible was not printed. It was handwritten. They didn't have printers at that time. And so we'll see Tyndale's New Testament would be the first to be printed. But here we find that, think about what that would mean as far as if you had a Bible translation in the English language, meant that someone had to write it out. So that would make the process of getting the Word of God that much more difficult.
Now, the Wycliffe Bible was distributed in small portions. This was done so that the Bible could be easily passed and around and also concealed. So think about it. If you, during that time, during Wycliffe time, even when the translation work was completed, really nobody, probably except for Wycliffe, but nobody had the whole Bible. You know, it would be, we could say it would be like Peter's epistles. Those were letters that would be circulated from church to church. So the idea would be the same, that perhaps they would circulate them by book. You know, if you think about particularly the New Testament epistles, here we got the book of James, so you can keep it in your congregation. And by the way, they had to conceal that. See, they can't, they couldn't have, and think, imagine the volume of pages it would take, handwritten pages, to have the whole entire Bible. You can't conceal that. But if you have a few pages, then that's easier to conceal, and then you can get away with that. So that's what we're talking about here in the completion of his work. Here's a note, though, and this is, as we understand it, it is important to note that the Wycliffe Bible was based on the Latin Vulgate as a translation. Okay, Wycliffe did not use the original Hebrew and Greek to translate from. Now, we commend his passion to get the Bible into the common language of the people, because think about it. At that time in the church, the Bible was read in Latin, which nobody understood. So Wycliffe was knowledgeable in the Latin. So all he had to go base off of was the Latin Vulgate, and so he used that to translate from. Now, the Latin Vulgate has some errors in it. So we know, it's interesting if you study the Wycliffe Bible compared to the Vulgate, that the same errors that are in the Vulgate are also found in the Wycliffe Bible. Okay? Now, that does not minimize the work he did. What was his intention? We need Bibles in the common... See, we're preparing here, setting the stage for the King James Bible. The Latin Vulgate, obviously, Catholic translation, corrupt. There were some things that were not what they were supposed to be, and we'll see that later. The Wycliffe Bible, again, used, again, the Vulgate, and would have the same errors, and I went through a chart, and basically some of the portions or words that were missing are also missing in the Wycliffe Bible. Now, we affirm that the Wycliffe Bible had a powerful effect upon the English nation and laid the foundation for the Reformation and Bible translation. Now, let's look. So that was, if you would, the earliest one that we recognize, right? And again, this would not be a completion, but this would be a stirring. You see, a moving taking place to get the Bible into the common language. So we don't assert that the Wycliffe Bible was, that's it, that's the Word of God. No, no, he probably knew himself that this would need to be expanded upon, right? This was all written, it was dispersed, but this is setting the stage. Then we go to 1525, notice on page 156, and we have William Tyndale. Now, we would refer to him as the Tyndale New Testament, because he didn't complete the Old Testament, only certain portions, but he did complete the New Testament. William Tyndale's birth year is not known for certain. It's estimated between 1884 and 14, or no, it should be in your notes, change that. It should be 1484, between 1484 and 1494, not 1884. So that's a 10-year span. So we don't figure out when he was born. We'll see later, we know when he dies, but he came from a wealthy family. He grew up in the Western England. This was a place filled with Lollards and Waldensian teaching. So that's interesting. William Tyndale's translation became the basis for several revisions. Chiefly, think about it, the work that William Tyndale did, and we're going to see the other Bibles later, would kind of be the foundation for the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. So this is an important work from William Tyndale, which all culminated to the King James Bible in 1611. And we'll see the progression there. Notice, first of all, and I'm not going to do this with every Bible, but the first two are really important, because you have the moving of Wycliffe first, and a tremendous work as far as under intense persecution. And now we move to Tyndale, and notice here the circumstances of his life. Tyndale was born during a time of turmoil. It was a time marked by many travels and discoveries. when he was a boy, Columbus discovered America. So that's kind of the circumstances. So a lot of advancement taking place. It was also a time of severe persecution. Shortly before Tyndale was born, the Spanish Inquisition was established, and by the time Tyndale was a teenager, 8,800 people had been burned to death, and 90,000 had been imprisoned under the Pope's authority. So, during his growing up years, there was persecution. Now, he grew up in Western England, which a lot of Lollards and Waldensian teaching was prominent in those parts, so he probably saw a lot of what was going on. He probably knew of people hiding. He saw a lot of what was happening. It was said that the Catholic priests controlled the people's lives from the cradle to the grave, claiming the power to save infants through their baptism, to prepare souls for death through extreme unction, and to redeem souls from purgatory through their masses. So see, they kept people locked in, right? You have to get your infant baptized, that starts right after birth, and then all the way to death, and now let's get people locked in even after they die. We have to, you can pray for the dead, right? And have your family members give money, right? They give money, they can put a candle and pray, and then that will help them in purgatory. Get people locked in. Evans, he writes in the book Early English Baptists on page 28, he says this, the people relied on the merit of their own works toward their justification, such as pilgrimages to images, kneeling, kissing, and cursing of them, as well as many other hypocritical works in their store of religion, there being marts or markets of merits, full of holy relics, images, shrines, and works of superstition, ready to be sold, and all things they had were called holy. Holy cows, holy girdles, holy pardons, holy beads, holy shoes, holy rules, everything was holy, right? Just trying to get people locked into this religion. That was the circumstances in which Tyndale grew up. He goes on to say, even the priests were ignorant. I thought this was interesting. During one of these, of a group of priests, in the early 1500s, 9 did not know how many commandments were written in a stone at Sinai. Now let me ask you this. How many commandments were written at Sinai? 10. Okay, good. All right, we got this. 33 of the priests did not know where these commandments were located in the Bible. Exodus 20, right? And 34 did not know the author of the Lord's Prayer. So, yeah, it's the name. There you go. So, it kind of shows you, right, where the Catholic Church was. Now, the popes of Tyndale's day were also very wicked and powerful. David Cloud, in his book, The Bible Version Issue, he documents a number of things. He says, Pope Sixtus IV established houses of prostitution in Rome. And that was during his time of Pope between 1471 and 1484. Innocent VIII, who was the Pope between 1484 and 1492, had 7 illegitimate children. Now that's the Pope. He's not supposed to have any children. Whom he enriched from the church treasury. Alexander VI, who was the Pope from 1492 to 1503, he lived with a Spanish lady and her daughter and reveled in the grossest forms of debauchery. As a matter of fact, some of the things written about what he was involved in, I probably couldn't even read them. That's the circumstances, the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And so that is, if you notice, the circumstances of his life. But then we move to the creed of his life. So we've identified already in Wycliffe, right, some at least a sense of scriptural authority. He believed the Bible was his authority, and so we find a lot of his doctrine agrees with the Word of God. Well, it's the same for Tyndale. There is no evidence that Tyndale was a Baptist. Baptist historian John Christian, though, summarizes Tyndale's doctrine from his own works. Okay, so compiling all of Tyndale's works, there's kind of a snippet, summary of what he believed. He held to a local conception of a church. So he denied this idea of a universal church. He taught that there were 2 offices in the church, pastor and deacon. Well, that's good. He taught that elders should be married. Okay, so that would, and that was an attack, obviously, on the priesthood, right? the cardinals and the popes who were supposed to remain celibate. He taught two church ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Well,
yeah. He taught the priesthood of every believer. He also rejected the office of pope and priest in the church. And the idea of the priesthood of a believer, that means that you can go directly to God. You don't have to go through a priest in the confessional booth. You don't have to write, we don't need the vicar of Christ on earth in the pope. He also denied that baptism could save. He also denied the practice of sprinkling, and he described that practice as unscriptural. So this is kind of a compilation from his work. So although he's never called a Baptist in history, we say he has Baptistic doctrine. Okay, that is clear. So the creed of his life, so that helps us to kind of have an idea of what he believed in, because his authority was in the scripture. It gives us confidence in the translation work. Now, consider number three, the completion of his life. William Tyndale began his work of translation in England. He soon realized, because of the persecution, that the translation work could not be completed while remaining in England. So Tyndale said this: "No English printer would dare print a forbidden vernacular Bible." So in other words, even if he did complete it in England, he knew that because under the authority of the king, nobody would dare print a Bible that was translated without the authorization of the king. So he thought to himself, I need to move away. I need to go somewhere else. And it was in early 1524 that William Tyndale left England and settled in Germany. It was there that he would complete the Bible translation work. The first edition of the Tyndale New Testament was printed in 1525 and began to be distributed in England in early 1526. So notice, that was a good thing to do, right? He couldn't print the Bible in England, so he went to Germany, completed the New Testament, printed it in Germany, and then smuggled the Bibles into England. It is estimated, and obviously there's not an exact number, but it was estimated that 6,000 copies were printed in the first edition. Almost immediately, copies of Tyndale's small Bible began to be smuggled into England from the European continent, hidden in bales of merchandise, and then distributed in secret. The first copies arrived in England in January of 1526. So this was just 2 years after he had left England. The Bibles were able to be brought to England. The Catholic authorities were quick to label Tyndale's translation as heretical and ordered all copies to be confiscated and burned. Anyone who was found to be in possession of copies of the Bible translation from Tyndale was arrested. The first copy to be confiscated was burned in London on February 11th, 1526. So when they first realized, can you imagine you find a book and it's like, got William Tyndale's name on it, and you open it, and it's a Bible translation into the common language. How dare he do that? So they had a whole ceremony to burn that Bible on the 11th of February. After that first translation was found, a diligent search was made from house to house for copies of the source of his deadly poison and heresy. That's what they call it. Deadly poison and heresy. Writing in January 1527, the ambassador of King Henry VIII to the Netherlands said that copies of the Tyndale New Testament were being burned daily in England. Think about that. Every day, Bibles were being burned. Such was the animosity for the Tyndale Bible, that only two complete copies of the first edition are in existence today. Think about that. Only two copies of that first edition. And we estimate, right, there was 6,000 of them, so that's how diligent they were in trying to destroy the Bible. There's only two that we know of that are remaining today. We see also in 1528, the prisons were filled with citizens whose only crime was that of reading the New Testament in English. Can you imagine that? You read the Bible in your own language, you go to jail. that's what it was. So that's the completion of his life, and what a great completion, great work that he did. So there's a moving taking place. Yes, you have a question? You know, that's a good question. I don't know. I would imagine the way typically when it worked, when somebody was deemed a heretic, they had to deny. They had to deny their faith or deny their heresy. Typically, when they denied, they were released. But if they didn't, they remained in jail, a lot of them, until their denial. And so, if not, it was met with a fine. If they couldn't pay the fine, a lot of times the jail sentence would be extended. So it would be different for a lot of them, but what they would try to often do is to try to get someone to recant, reject the doctrine of Tyndale or whatever it is. And so that would be something interesting to consider, but that's typically what you see in persecution as far as the summary. If you read Fox's Book of Martyr, different books give a lot of that information. So that's the completion of his life. Let's look at the concluding of his life. Now, Tyndale was arrested in May of 1535. After many years of attempting to capture him, Tyndale was first held at Antwerp and then transported about 24 miles away near Brussels. He was convicted of heresy and condemned to die under the laws of Inquisition. He remained in prison for 16 months. Tyndale was brought to the place of execution on the morning of October 6, 1536. At his death, Tyndale prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What a prayer at his death. It was only after his death that Tyndale's Bible received official recognition under King Henry and King Edward VI. So I think that his prayer was answered, because it would be not 100 years after that the very King of England would give authorization for a Bible translation in English. So he may not have seen his prayer answered before he died, but that prayer was certainly answered. By the way, specifically from the king, because that ordinance came from the king himself. Which brings us to the next point here, and that is the Coverdale Bible in 1535. Now, Miles Coverdale was born in New York. It shouldn't be New York, it should be York. Okay, so cross out the New York. Should be York. And ordained a priest in the Augustinian order in 1514. He received his education at Cambridge, and it was there that he was converted through reading the scriptures. Coverdale said of the Bible, "Wherever the scripture is known, it reformeth all things." And why? Because it is given by the inspiration of God. So his position was this, like, wherever the Bible is read, it's going to change things. People are going to realize what is being taught doesn't come from the scripture, and so reformation is going to happen. Why? Because it's the breath of God. It comes from God. You see, when men become to read the Word of God, what happens is God becomes the authority. And so when you have a church or a priest or a pope that says certain things that go in contradiction to the Word of God, then who is the greater authority, man or God? Well, the determination we know is God is the authority. In 1528, Coverdale left the Augustinian order, and he began preaching against the Catholic doctrine, such as transubstantiation. Is it amazing that there's a pattern? That these guys seem to preach against the same things? Is it interesting that they come to the same conclusion by reading the scriptures? The worship of images, he preached against that, and confession to the priest. As a result of his preaching, Coverdale was exiled 3 times from England. On September 26, 1546, at the end of the reign of Henry VIII, Coverdale's books, including his Bible, were burned at Paul's Cross. Coverdale was persecuted by Queen Mary. He was imprisoned for 2 years at the beginning of Queen Mary's reign. Coverdale died in 1569 and was buried at St. Bartholomew's Church. Now, interesting about the Coverdale Bible, it first appeared in England in 1536. Shortly after Tyndale's death, the Coverdale Bible was the first entire printed English Bible. Remember, Tyndale was the New Testament only. Coverdale took the New Testament of Tyndale and the portions of Tyndale's Old Testament and completed the Old Testament work. The Coverdale Bible used all of the work, again, of Tyndale's Bible of the New Testament and also portions of the Old Testament that he had been working on. The Coverdale Bible was first printed in Europe in 1535 and then shipped to England. The same Bible was then printed in England in 1537. So what was interesting, because it would be during the time somehow, and we don't know exactly how that happened, but sometime when Tyndale was imprisoned, Coverdale received the Old Testament manuscripts of translation that he had begun. It's not really known how he received that, but Coverdale received that. And so he was able to take that and then to complete the Old Testament portion in the English language. So you see kind of there's an expansion. Some things are building up, right? We come now to 1537 with the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible was completed by John Rogers. John Rogers received the manuscript from William Tyndale's Old Testament books. After William Tyndale was martyred, John Rogers completed the translation work of the Old Testament. In the Matthew's Bible, Rogers used the Tyndale New Testament and portions of the Old Testament that Tyndale had completed. To complete the Old Testament, John Rogers used and revised the Coverdale Bible. So, see, kind of looking at the different translation work, we're using from the different Bibles. Actually, it was not Coverdale that expanded the Old Testament. It was Rogers that expanded the Old Testament from Tyndale. In the Matthew's Bible, Rogers used, here it is, the Tyndale New Testament and portions of the Old Testament that Tyndale had completed. In February 4th of 1555, John Rogers was burned to death for his faith in Christ. It is believed that Tyndale's influence upon Rogers led him to his conversion in Christ. John Rogers is said to be the first of almost 300 that were burned to death under the reign of Queen Mary. Queen Mary is known as Bloody Mary. You know, if you look through history, well, think about it. John Rogers was marked as the first martyr during her tenure. And what was his passion, again, right? To get the Bible into the hands of the common people. Then, in 1539, we have the Great Bible. Now, the Great Bible, again published in 1539, was understood to be an addition to the Matthew's Bible. It was Miles Coverdale who oversaw the completion and printing of the first Great Bible. It was called the Great Bible because it was large in size. Up to that point, the Bibles were small. They were trying to make them as small as possible because of them to be concealed. That was the purpose. Now, this Bible was published in 6 volumes. So think about it. It was not just one book. It was 6 different, like you have commentaries today. It would be 6 volumes of the Bible. That's how it was first published. Each page measuring 14 by 9 inches. So think about it. If you have a paper in your, that's 11 by 8.5. So that's a big Bible, right? A lot of times, you have display Bible. It'd be a whole lot bigger than this, too. And so you find here that this is how it was printed. The Great Bible also attained the name Chained Bible. Now, the reason for that is because copies were often chained to reading desks that were attached to a pillar in the church. This was done to discourage people from stealing the Bibles. Those, obviously, because of the rarity of having a book printed, particularly the Bible. They don't want people to steal those, you know. If you look during that time, if someone possessed a completed Bible, the complete works of Tyndale or Wycliffe, typically it was assumed that that would be probably about a year's wages. So, there's this big Bible. You know, they want to discourage people from stealing those, okay? So, still at that time, it was rare for people to have their own copies. Okay, although Bibles were being printed, it was rare for the common man to have the Bibles, but we have this work of printing taking place. Then, we have the Geneva Bible, first in 1557 and then 1560. The Geneva Bible was primarily the work of William Whittingham. This Bible was the result of English refugees who had settled in Geneva because of the persecution from Queen Mary. Now, right, Queen Mary persecuted Coverdale, Rogers. And so people now are fleeing away from England because of Bloody Mary. And they arrive in Geneva. And the Old Testament of the Geneva Bible was published in 1557. The entire Bible was published in 1560. This Bible was funded by the English congregation in Geneva. The Geneva Bible was often printed in small sizes to make it convenient for missionary work. It's like when we go knocking on doors. I typically take a small, you know, compact Bible, right? Because it's practical. Yeah, you don't carry this big book around, right? As you go to people's doors, try to witness to them. So the purpose of that was for missionary work. They go on to say there that The Geneva Bible was a significant work. It was the first entire English Bible to contain verse divisions throughout. The Geneva Bible was also the first English Bible where the entire Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew. Okay? Now, there was translation from the Greek, but not the Old Testament. Hebrew. So that would be the first attempt to translate the Old Testament from the Hebrew, the original language. The Geneva Bible quickly became the most circulated and popular English Bible. Its popularity was only overtaken by the King James Bible in 1611. And then we have last one, and that is the Bishop's Bible in 1568. Now, the Bishop's Bible was produced to compete with the Geneva Bible. That was really the purpose of that. The Bishop's Bible was produced in 1568 during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. Matthew Parker, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, oversaw the production of the Bishop's Bible. This translation work was called the Bishop's Bible because it was worked on by Anglican bishops. Now, that Bible never became popular. However, the Bishop's Bible never became popular with the people of England. Really, the Geneva Bible was the most popular one and would remain the most popular one until the King James Bible. So that is, we kind of see a progression, right? At the start, handwritten, Wycliffe, then Tyndale, the New Testament. We had prints going on, copies, right? 6,000 copies, a lot of them were burnt, but the stage is setting, things are building up, right? Now, different translations are being used, things are being compiled, right? Tyndale's work, Coverdale's work, the Matthew's Bible, all those things are coming together, and then the Geneva Bible, and now the Bible is getting to be circulated around, but yeah, it's not everybody has the Bible yet. So there's still a lot to do, but really I think here it's the divine providence of God working despite persecution. And now which brings us on page 162 to the unprecedented historical setting of the King James Bible. So we kind of look at the historical setting leading up, the tremendous heritage of English, right? The English Bible. But let's consider the historical setting of the King James Bible. We now come to the early 1600s. We come to the most published and influential Bible translation of the English Reformation Bibles. That's the King James Bible. The name was commonly given because it was King James I who authorized it in 1604. King James I ruled from 1603 to 1625. Now, this translation is commonly called the Authorized Version in Britain. Actually, if you go over there, people that use the King James Bible will call it the Authorized Version, still to this day. Notice here, I want you to notice, first of all, the authorization, because this is significant. Because up to this point, there hasn't been an authorization. There's not supposed to happen. The Bible is not supposed to get in the hands of the common people. But notice here, how did this happen? How did the King of England get to the place where he said, you know what, let's translate the Bible from the original and try to use other translation as references, and let's get the Bible printed in the English language officially. James began, and this was quite significant, right, because the Roman Catholics would oppose that. They just want it in Latin, in language nobody can understand. This is significant. James became the King of England in March of 1603. After the death of Elizabeth, he united England and Scotland. He was first, I guess you could say, the King of Scotland, and then united those together. James married Anne of Denmark, with whom he had 8 children. Well, there goes the homosexual thing out the window there. Olga Opfel, in the book, The King James Translators, on page 1 and 7, says this: among those justifiably attributed refinements was his reputation. Now, this is talking about King James. His reputation as a paragon of learning, crammed with Greek and Latin and other tongues. In spite of his physical disabilities, his mind was first rate. Already at the age of 7, he was able, extempore, to read a chapter of the Bible out of Latin into French, and next out of French into English, as well as a few men could have added anything to his translation. Before he was 20, he had translated 30 of the Psalms in metrical form, and as a parallel venture, had paraphrased the revelation of St. John. So you find here the king is interested in translation. That's interesting. Shortly after becoming king in 1603, a group of Puritans approached him presenting the Millennium Petition. Now, that's important because this would be the group that would really prompt, encourage the king to authorize a translation of the Bible. This group was led by John Reynolds, president of the Corpus Christi College in Oxford. The petition called for the spiritual reform of the Church of England, signed by an estimated 1,000 ministers. As a result of the petition, a three-day conference was held at Hampton Court in January of 1604 to discuss the petition. It was there that Reynolds suggested that a new translation of the English Bible be produced. The Puritans could not in good conscience subscribe to a corrupt translation. It was there that the decision was made to make the King James Bible. Now, I want you to think about this, because although there was translation, the Puritans come and they say, we cannot subscribe to a corrupt Bible. Now, there was a number of translations to the English language. But a group of preachers who knew, by the way, the original language, they looked at the number of translations that were produced, and by the way, that was a wonderful thing, and we praise the Lord for men who attempted to do that. But up to this point, there's not really an accurate translation. And so they come to the king and says, we need to have a Bible translation. Within 6 months, a list of, and by the way, during that time, what was interesting is that different leaders were brought in, representatives, and really a lot of representatives from the Church of England came. And I think it was just a couple Puritans. And the Puritans were kind of discouraged because they thought to themselves, we've been fooled. You know, we kind of brought this conference. We had the Millennial Petition. In this petition, they had a lot of trouble. What they wanted to do is they wanted to purify the Church of England. Let's try to change. There's false doctrine in the Church of England. Let's try to change it from within. But it seems at the meeting that they were heavily outweighed, that it was mainly Anglicans that were there, and they didn't want to change anything. So they felt fooled. But yet, Reynolds came to the king at that meeting, and he says, there's corrupt translations. In other words, there's errors. We want an accurate translation. We have the originals. We could use this. We have many other translations, but we need not a corrupt text. We need an exact text. Well, something happened in King James. Although he misrepresented the Puritan view, he agreed to the Bible translation. That's remarkable. I think that we already know that there was some type of interest already in his heart for that. And think about it. If the king was translating the Bible, right, Psalms and verse and the book of Revelation, why was he doing that if he thought that it was an accurate translation? Right? He could have read it if there was something that he accepted, right? But not so. So within 6 months, a list of 54 scholars were assembled for the translation work. By the time the translation work was complete, only 50 remained. That means, I think four of them died. There's a clear historical evidence that the work had already begun in November of 1604. The Oxford Company responsible for the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation began their work in February 13th of 1605. Something interesting happened during the translation work, and I think this is where we see the divine providence of God intervening. An attempt was made upon the life of the king, King James. This incident has been called the Gunpowder Plot. Roman Catholic agents tried to assassinate the king and the queen and the parliament by exploding barrels of gunpowder in a room beneath the House of Lords. Payne writes this about the men behind the King James Version. He says this, the plan was to kill the king, seize the children, stir up an open revolt with aid from the Spaniards in Flanders, put Princess Elizabeth on the throne, and marry her to a papist. So the Catholic agenda was what? We need to have a Catholic in charge. So think about it, right? The king, the Church of England separated from the Roman Catholic Church. They did not want to have the authority of the Pope. But yet there was still Roman Catholic influence in England. As you see, as this move even is beginning further away from even the Church of England, really in the Puritan movement trying to purify the church, you have two groups emerging. You had the Separatists and the Puritans. The Puritans were trying to purify the church. The Separatists were separating from the Church of England. They said, we can't purify the church. We can't change it from within. So we completely separated from it. And so we find during that time, if that had been successful, that would have thwarted the permission or the work of Bible translation to continue. Because the Catholic Church did not want to have Bible translation. So at that moment, if that attempt on the life of the king had been successful, I believe the Bible translation work for the King James Bible would not have been done. So God stopped this plan from being done. On November 5th, 1605, Guy Fawkes was caught in the act of attempting to carry out this evil deed. Fawkes had taken an oath while performing a mass administered by the Jesuit priest John Gerard. So, I mean, this whole thing was really a conspiracy from the Roman Catholic Church. The translation work would have been greatly hindered and perhaps even stopped had this conspiracy against the king been successful. So, when we think about the authorization of the Bible, we know that this is significant, that the King of England, for the first time, really in history, would authorize a translation of the original language to be done into the language, into the common people. Not that it had never been done, but it's the first time it's authorized by authority. Previously, the same authority had persecuted those who were attempting to change, and that brings us back to Tyndale's prayer. Yeah, he prayed that the heart of the king would be changed. And eventually, the heart of the King of England changed, and that was allowed. And also, God, in his divine providence, prevented this assassination to take place from the man who gave the authority for the Bible translation work. So that's the authorization. But then we move on to the persecution. Now, the King James Bible translation came out of a period of intense persecution. We consider the following historical setting leading up to the King James Bible. Laws had been passed against the Wycliffe Bible, primarily used by the Lollards. The bones of Bible translators were dug up and burned. People who used the Wycliffe Bible were imprisoned, tortured, and burned to death. Thousands of copies of the Tyndale Bible were burned. Laws had been passed against the Bible. Translators were strangled and burned at the stake. Miles Coverdale was exiled for his faith and imprisoned for 2 years during the reign of Queen Mary. He was the translator of the Coverdale Bible. Many of his books were burned. The translator of the Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, was burned to death for his faith. A number of translators of the Bishop's Bible have been persecuted by Queen Mary. William Whittingham was persecuted by the Church of England for his involvement in the translation work to produce the Geneva Bible. And so the period leading up to the King James Bible translation was marked by a hunger and a thirst to know the Word of God. This period was also marked by a strong rejection of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England. So, if you think about that, when King James gave the authorization to translate the Bible and assemble these men, and then an attempt was tried was by the Roman Catholic Church, who tried to kill the King of England and to replace him with a papist, a Roman Catholic, at the throne of England, everything would have changed. And we know that God thwarted this plan. So God's providence is evident there. But then we think about the education. And what I mean is, people look back at the 1600s and say, oh man, these were a bunch of dumb people. People are really ignorant to say that. As a matter of fact, we live in a very dumbed-down society right now. I mean, do you look at the scholarly books today? All watered down, no substance, no depth, no doctrine. You read the writings during that time, it's not even comparable. This idea that, well, the men back then, they didn't know what they were doing. Let's consider... We're going to look at the individual translators, but let's think about the education during that time. Although many contemporary scholars deny the advanced academia of the 17th century, it is clear that knowledge of biblical language was high during that time. As recorded in the Cambridge History of English and American Literature, this was a period which was remarkable both in its wealth and eruditional effort, and in the significance of its concentration of deepest learning on the Bible center. They go on to say, large portions of the scriptures were known by heart, not only by ministers, but also by the laity, and even by children, who were also well drilled in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other histories of persecution. While, and this is what they say, while French Huguenots' children were trained Spartan-like to look forward to dying for their faith, English children from the earliest age were disciplined in prayer, in reading books of devotion, in the close knowledge of Bible histories and Bible doctrine. So he compares, the Huguenots would be primarily in France, right, under Roman Catholic rule. And so the children back then were basically trained to, hey, you're going to die for your faith, but you can be a mighty for God. The children of England under, right, King James were reading books, were memorizing the Bible, were memorizing the Word of God. Hence, we notice, psychologically, there were developed enormous industry in learning, endurance in listening to preachers and teachers, tenacious memory, and the power of visualizing and concentrating the thoughts on Bible heroes, Bible stories, Bible languages, and Bible aspirations. Feats of memory are as remarkable for their frequency as for their comprehensiveness, and were practiced by from early childhood in the reaping of sermons, in the learning of Latin grammar, and in almost every academic discipline. In short, the scholarship and learning of this period, by their direct bearing upon the Bible, bear their direct bearing on the Bible, permeated and transfigured the national life in a rare degree. So what basically they're saying is that England was, in its learning, academia, knowledge, reading, education, was at its zenith. He goes on to say, from the time of the new Elizabethan and Stuart foundations of grammar schools, the three holy languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, had been the aim of Protestant workers in education, not only for providing antagonists capable of meeting Catholic opponents in disputation, orally and in books, but also for coming nearer to the primitive times of the Christian era. Boys in school were to learn their catechism in the Greek text, read the New Testament in Greek, learn, if might be, to speak in Greek. The aim of school and university in their Greek studies was, in a long run, theological. So you see here, what was the thrust of education? Theology. So, kids, first, second, third grade, you're going to start reading the Bible in Greek, the original language of the Bible. Boy, how ridiculous does it seem, the things that they're teaching children today. Alexander McClure, in his book The Translators, on page 59, says this: as to the capability that of those men, and he's talking about the men who translated the King James Bible, we may say again that by the good providence of God, their work was undertaken in a fortunate time. Not only had the English language that singular compound then ripened to its full perfection, but the study of Greek and of the Oriental tongues and the rabbinical lore had then been carried to a greater extent in England than ever before or since. So if you look through history and you think about the knowledge of the Greek, the Hebrew, the Oriental tongue, the Aramaic, and the English language came to a peak during the 1600s. After the 1600s, that type of knowledge went down. So when the Bible was translated in the English language, it was at its zenith of the English language and of academia and learning in England. It had never been that way before, and it has never been that way since. Now let's look particularly at the translation. Okay? Before we consider the translators, I think about the translation itself. This is from the translators. Notice, translation, on page 165, translation, it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell, that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain, that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well, that we may come by the water. Even as Jacob rolled away the stone from the mouth of the well, by which means the flocks of Laban were watered, indeed, without translation into the vulgar tongue, the unlearned are but like children at Jacob's well, without a bucket or some thing to draw with. Or as that person mentioned by Isaiah, to whom when a sealed book was delivered, with the motion, "Read this, I pray thee," he was fain to answer, "I cannot, for it is sealed." So that's how they describe this process of translation. It's like you open the curtain and you see the light. It's like you break the kernel, or you break the shell and you can eat the kernel. That's the work of translation. You know you have something of great value. So the work of translation is to make that accessible. And so, let's consider several things about the translation. I want to talk about here the process of translation, the people of the translation, and then we'll look at the printing of the translation, and then the prestige of the translation. Let's consider the process of translation. By the way, the process for the King James Bible translation has never been equaled either. Each part of the Bible went through four major winnowing processes and was examined at least 14 times. Now, let's look here, and there's each point kind of gives you a good context. The translators were divided into six companies, and each group was assigned a portion of Scripture to translate. The portion was first translated individually by each member of the company. Then, the translation portion was then considered by the company as a whole. So see, in the different companies, each one had their assignments. When each one finished their assignment in their own company, they would consider the work together, each one's work together. Once the companies completed a book, they sent the translations to the other five companies for review. Each book of the translation was reviewed by all the companies. Each finished book was submitted to a 12-man committee for final review and preparation for the press. The committees were composed of two chief men from each company. That means that every part of the translation in the Bible was examined at least 14 times. Now, I mean, to me, I would say, well, you know, two or three times would be good enough. No, 14 times. Now, we're going to see who examined those portions. It was not. Now, we did a work. We reprinted the book when I was down at Capital Baptist Church. The early and later Delaware Baptists, the Baptist history of Delaware. Well, when we reprinted the book, all that had to be typed in, formatted, and we tried to make it look like as close to the original as possible. But the point is, we had to proofread the whole thing. And I was involved in it. My wife was involved in it. Her mother was involved in it. Her sister was involved in it. There's church members involved in it. The pastor was involved in it. And it's interesting, with each one of our eyes, you know, there was probably about six of us. Six of us. And I would not call myself. I was looking for maybe a period or a comma or a word misspelled. I don't have the intellect, certainly, that the men who translated the Bible had. But, you know, it was probably, I would say, six to eight of us, kind of proofreading, and mainly looking for mistakes and make sure the formatting looked the same. This is over 50 men with proficient academia who are all examining the Bible, and the Bible goes through this process 14 times. This is some great work. John Selden, in his book, The English Hexapla, said this: as the number of companies was six, and the numbers of each company varied from 7 to 10, it follows that every several part would be examined at least 14 times distinctly, many parts 15 times, and some 17. He goes on to say on page 212, he says, the company of translators would meet together, and as the newly translated book was read verse by verse, each one compared it to a Bible in some language in his hand. So you see, even when at the end when they read the Bible, they would have different languages. And they would see if it would match and it made sense. If anything struck any of them as requiring alteration, he spoke, and otherwise they just read on. You see, they were testing the translation, not just by what they saw, but also how they heard. So it was not just, it had to, right, flow in the English language. For example, because it was a literal translation, a grammatical word-for-word translation. Well, anybody that knows several languages, as I know French and English, you know that when you translate, you can't just do a word-for-word. Sometimes there's different orders of the words. That takes place. And so when they listened to the audible sound, it had to make sense in the English language. So it's not just a word-for-word translation, but the structure of the words, for it to be a faithful translation in the English language, has to make sense to the ear as well, not just on paper. And so we find that. So that's the process of translation. Now, you can probably find all the rules that they sought to abide by in that translation work, that they thought to themselves, this is what we're going to confine ourselves by. These are the rules, and we're not going to deviate from those rules. Notice number two, the people of the translation. This is where it gets remarkable. The translators themselves were divided into six companies, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two in London at Westminster. The translators of the King James Bible were scholars of the highest caliber. Some were among the very top scholars of England and Europe. King James had nothing to do with the translation itself. That's important to note. Furthermore, the translators were not paid for their work. Now, that's interesting. You know all the translations that come out today, people get money for it? Yeah, well, that's a whole other subject there. Only the 12 men who did the final revision received any direct financial payment. Now, that payment they received was basically stipends of 30 shillings to pay for their basic expenses during their 9 months that they spent on the final review in London. So even that, it was not like they were getting income. It was just to pay for their expenses while they were there. So nobody was paid to get rich to translate the King James Bible. Many of those men were preachers, teachers, had already full-time jobs. A lot of what this was done outside of their work, their jobs, and what they were already doing. If you notice here, let's look and name a few of them. Lancelot Andrews, he lived from 1568 to 1626. He was master of Pembroke Hall, chaplain to Queen Elizabeth, dean of Westminster Abbey, bishop of Chichester, and bishop of Ely. He was the master of 15 languages. Now, think about this. See, that's his. That was all his jobs. This was not a man who didn't have a job. He was looking. He was a bum on the street looking for something to do. Notice McClure says about him, scholars of the greatest eminence, such was his skill in all languages, especially in Oriental, that had he been present at the confusion of tongues at Babel, he might have served as interpreter general. Once a year at Easter, he used a pass a month with his parents. During his vacation, he would find a master from whom he learned some language to which he was before a stranger. In this way, after a few years, he acquired most of the modern languages of Europe. He knew 15 languages. Not just knew, he was a master in 15 languages. William Bedwell, he lived from 1562 to 1632. He was known as an eminent Arabic scholar. Now, if you know the Old Testament, in the original is in Hebrew and Aramaic. Okay, so that would be needful for those portions in the Aramaic language. McClure said about him, his fame for Arabic learning was so great that when Erpinus, a most renowned Orientalist, resided in England in 1606, he was much indebted to Bedwell for direction in his studies. To Bedwell belongs the honor of being the first who considerably promoted and revived the study of the Arabic language and literature in Europe. He spent many years in preparing an Arabic lexicon and the commencement of a Persian dictionary and an Arabic translation and the epistles of St. John, still preserved among the Laud MSS in the Bodleian Library. I mean, this guy has put lexicons together before the age of computers. A master in Arabic language. Let's look at John Bois. He lived from 1561 to 1643. He was taught by his father. John could read the whole Bible in Hebrew at the age of 5. Man, I'm doing something wrong with my kids. Within 6 months of admission to St. John's College, Cambridge, the 14-year-old Bois was writing letters in Greek to his master and senior fellows in the school. I think he just did that to show them that he was smarter than all of them. McClure said, "It was a common practice with the young enthusiasts to go to the university library at 4 o'clock in the morning and stay without intermission till 8 o'clock in the evening." You see, when we're talking about Bible translation for the King, that's the type of guys we're talking about. Not someone who's out there looking to make money on some other Bible and grab a couple men together and try to throw something together. We look at another one, Lawrence Chatterton. He lived from 1537 to 1640. Lawrence grew up in a Catholic home. He was converted to Christ in 1564. His father disinherited him of the large estate for his faith in Christ. He was skilled in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, French, Spanish, and Italian, and was acquainted with the writings of the Jewish rabbis. Opfel said this about this translator: as a young man, Chatterton began a series of afternoon sermons at the Church of St. Clement's, Cambridge. This continued for 50 years. Sermons were timed by an hourglass, which stood beside the pulpit. Chatterton's biographer tells how, once having preached for 2 hours, he feared he had worn out the listeners' patience and stopped. But the entire congregation cried, "For God's sake, go on. We beg you, go on." Chatterton continued for another hour. He died at the age of 103. It is said that to the end of his life, he could read a small print Greek New Testament without glasses. 103. Let's look at another one. Richard Kibley. Alexander McClure writes of this man, "He was considered so accurate in Hebrew studies that he was appointed the king's professor in that branch of literature. Payne writes of one of Kibley's sermon. This is what Kibley said: "Consider well what he hath done for you. He made you at the first like unto himself in wisdom and holiness, and when you were by sin made like the devil, and must therefore have been condemned to hell torments, God sent his only Son, who taking unto him a body and soul, was a man and suffered great wrong and shameful death to secure your pardon, and to buy you out of the devil's bondage, that ye might be renewed to the likeness of God, to the end ye might be fit to keep company with all the saints in the joys of heaven." Well, it sounded like, based on that message, you understood salvation. This was not some Anglican who believed in work salvation. That's pretty clear. Let's look at another one. John Layfield died in 1617. Of him it is said that, being skilled in architecture, his judgment was much relied on for the fabric of the tabernacle and temple. So in other words, they didn't look just at men who could know the language. They even brought in a guy who was skilled in architecture. So when they would read something, when they made the translation, does that make sense in the English? Because if you think about the structure, when someone's going to read it in the English language, does that translation accurately reflect the original? And does that make sense to you? So you see, it was not just people trying to look at the language itself and translate it. There was much more than that involved. John Reynolds, who lived from 1549 to 1607. Reynolds was the lead to the Puritan party at Hampton Court. He was also the president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford. He became a Greek lecturer at age 23. Alexander McClure, now by the way, if you're a Greek lecturer, that means you have to master the language. Alexander McClure said, "It is stated that his memory was little less than miraculous. He could readily turn to any material passage. In every leaf, page, column, and paragraph of the numerous and voluminous works he had read, he was spoken of as a living library and a third university." Henry Saville, who lived from 1549 to 1621. Henry was known as a weighty Greek scholar. Sir Henry Saville was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. He became famous for his Greek and mathematical learning. Actually, he spearheaded a lot of new findings in astronomy as well. So it's not just people with no languages, people that have other skills. Miles Smith, who lived from 1524 to 1624. Miles was one of the 12 men to make the final revision of the translation work. So after, right, it went through all the companies 14 times, up to 17 times in some portions. At the end, you have 12 men gathered together, and then they would read through every single word audibly, while other men had other translations in their in other tongues in their hands and reading along. He wrote the original preface. He was an expert in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Latin, Greek, and Arabic. These languages were as familiar to him as his own mother tongue. What has been said about this translation work? John Selden said this: "The English translation of the Bible is the best translation in the world and renders the sense of the original best." Thomas Artwell, in 1818, says, "We cannot but call to mind with gratitude and admiration the integrity, wisdom, fidelity, and learning of the venerable translators of whose pious labors we are now reaping the benefit, who, while their reverence for the Holy Scriptures induced them to be as literal as they could to avoid obscurity, have been extremely happy in the simplicity and dignity of their expressions, and who, by their adherence to the Hebrew idiom, have at once enriched and adorned our language." He goes on to say, Alexander McClure said in 1855, "It is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction that all of the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for that great undertaking. Few indeed are the living names worthy to be enrolled with these mighty men. It would be impossible to convent out of any one Christian denomination or out of all a body of translators on whom the whole Christian community would bestow such confidence as it reposed upon that illustrious company, or who would prove themselves as deserving of such confidence." So the historians would all agree, even all the Bibles that would come out in the mid-1800s and the different translations and the different versions, they pale in comparison to the type of work that was done for the King James Bible. And we'll see that, because we're going to do, I guess it'll be in the next session, we're going to compare the type of work that was done in the translation of the King James Bible and the type of work that was done in the translation from corrupt manuscripts and texts. Let's look quickly at the printing of the translation. The King James Bible was published in 1611. It was printed by Robert Barker. The Bible had the following inscription. This is the inscription: "The Holy Bible," and that was in the one in 1611. "The Holy Bible containing the Old Testament and the New, newly translated out of the original tongues." Do you get that? Some people say, well, the King James Bible was not translated out of the original. It used the Geneva and other... No, that's what they say right here. It was translated out of the original tongues. Hebrew, Aramaic for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. "And with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command." So notice here, they translated from the original, and they also used other translations. They referred to them. Okay? 7 copies were printed of the first edition. The first printing contained mistakes for which the printer was fined the massive sum of £2,000 or £3,000 by the king. Let me consider an example, and this is one of the examples. And that was not a fault of the King James Bible. It was a fault of the one who was doing the printing. The Gutenberg press and all those presses, right? It was, things that would carved out. I mean, so if you forgot something, you had to... So the work, he said, "The most notable omission was that of the word not from the 7th commandment in Exodus 20:14. These copies contained those errors were called the Wicked Bible. So, and by the way, the printer was fined between £2,000 to £3,000. That's a heavy fine. That's how important it was, the Bible translation work. And think about it, that example, that was the most notable one, forgetting the word not, right? Thou shalt, instead of thou shalt not kill, thou shalt kill. Well, that's a pretty major mistake. And so, again, That is not a right. Some people say, well, see, well, God didn't preserve his word because there was mistakes. Really? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Bible preservation. And so it's important here to see, obviously, it would take a process, right? And people say, well, there was the first edition of the King James, the second and the third, and look at all those. They made all those changes. No, 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 it was not changes. There's a difference between a, between a translation and an addition where you edit something, right? You forgot a period, or a word is missing there. The point is, you knew what was missing because you had a source that showed you what was missing. Okay, so throughout that process of the printing of the Bible, that process of printing would be refined to where it would reach a place where you got it right. Let's consider next the prestige of the translation. The King James Bible was the pinnacle of Bible translation. It faithfully conforms to the Hebrew and the Greek. The King James Bible has been called the miracle of English prose. Refer to quotes here, unmatched statements from King James. And I won't read them, but you could. There's a good book there by David Cloud, the Bible Version Issue on page 367. He mentions, let me read you a few because throughout history, he kind of goes through the timeline. It's really interesting. He goes through the timeline. Let's see, it's 367. He goes through the timeline of what men said about the King James Bible. And here's a few quotes. Matthew Poole in 1669 said this about this translation. In the English version published in 1611, occur many specimens of an edition truly gigantic, of uncommon skill in the original tongue, or extraordinary critical acuteness and discrimination, which have been of great use to me very frequently in the most difficult texts. Edward Pocock, in his commentary of Micah in 1685, said this, "That translation from our own, which we follow, is such and so speakable to the original, as that we might well choose among others to follow it, were it not our own and established by authority among us." You see what he says? He says, we don't even need to go back to the original. This is so accurate in the translation that it actually conveys the original. We don't even need to go back. Jonathan Swift in 1712. So that's early on, right after the King James was translated. Again, during that time, the zenith of knowledge of the original languages, but also the zenith of the English language. And what they're saying is that this is accurate. There's no way. In other words, what we see today is what? Well, this should not be translated this. It should be translated this. Well, the people who lived that time, who speak better English than we do today, said, we don't even need the original. This is a perfect translation. Jonathan Swift in 1712, he said this, "The translators of our Bible were masters of an English style much fitter for that work than any which we see in our present writing." So think about it. Already by 1712, about a year later, they said, the English language has already deteriorated. These men were so much more accomplished than we are. Adam Clark in 1810 said this, "Those who have compared most of the European translations with the original have not scrupled to say that the English translation of the Bible, made under the direction of King James I, is the most accurate and faithful to the whole. Nor is it this its any praise. The translators have seized the very spirit and soul of the original and expressed this almost everywhere with pathos and energy. The original from which it was taken is alone superior to the Bible, which was translated by the authority of King James. Besides, our translators have not only made a standard translation, but they have made their translation the standard of our language. This is an opinion in which my heart, my judgment, and my conscience coincide." John Dowling, Baptist leader in America and the author of History of Romanism, in 1850 says this, "The fact is that the common version, which is proposed to amend is taken as a whole a wonderful translation, and although it may be conceded that it is not perfect, for what human performance is so? Yet it is exceedingly doubtful whether a translation has ever been made from any ancient book, Greek, Latin, or Oriental, which in point of faithfulness to its original can be compared with this, or which has fewer errors in proportion to the entire amount of its contents. The attempt to supplant it by a new version or to introduce any material alterations would be like gliding refined gold. So the point that they're all making is that nothing compares to the translation of the English language. Even those who were promoting other versions said, well, we may subscribe to another version, but this is the best one. One said, Joseph Philpott in 1862 said this, "Under this divine constraint, they were led to give us a translation unequaled for faithfulness to the original, and yet at the same time clothed in the purest and simplest English." So, see, at that time they were even saying, it's not only the best translation, it's also the simplest one. You know, people would say today, well, the English is too hard to understand. No, actually, by all accounts, it was written at that time at a fourth grade level. Very easy to understand. They go on and he quotes basically a bunch of men who look at the King James Bible and said, again, this work is unequaled. It's amazing today, though, how one man or one scholar stands up and comes up with his own translation and says, mine is better than that one. First of all, he's not using the right source. But secondly, to think that he is equal to over 54 deep scholars who knew the languages like he doesn't know. He's just using a computer for translation. These men had the knowledge in themselves. Let's look at the primacy of the translation. And I want to consider a brief history of the King James Bible. And this is a quote from the Westcott and Hort Only Controversy written by Dr. Phil Stringer. And he kind of gives us a summary because we think about What's the big deal about the King James Bible? Is it really that big of a deal? Well, if you think about history, I think it is a big of a deal. He says, God was doing a great work in England in the early 1600s. The preaching of the gospel of Christ out of Matthew's Bible and the Geneva Bible was leading to multitudes of conversions. Puritans were becoming a stronger and stronger force in the Church of England and in English culture. Yet many were concerned that the final translation work into the English language had not been done. King James was persuaded to authorize a new translation. The King James Bible was printed in 1611. At first there were questions and concerns about this new Bible translation. This was as it should be. No one should accept a Bible translation lightly. By 1640, however, the King James Bible was clearly the Bible of the English people. The Geneva and Matthew's Bible, once greatly used of God, went out of print. There was simply no demand for them anymore. The Church of England, by the way, we're not talking just about the common people. We're talking about the scholars too. Remember the scholars early on who said, you know what, we don't need to refer back to the original language because this is an accurate translation. They said the Church of England, with its official evangelical doctrinal statement, used the King James Bible exclusively. It was the Bible of the Puritans, both inside and outside the Church of England. In fact, the Puritans began to use the distinctive biblical English of the King James Bible in their day-to-day speech. The King James Bible was the Bible of the Protestants, the Congregationalists, and the Quakers. It was clearly the Bible of the Baptists. In 1640, it was the Bible of the Pilgrims. The King James Bible was the Bible of evangelicals in England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland. It became the Bible of the English colonies across the Atlantic Ocean. The only religious group of any size of importance in England that did not use the King James Bible was the Roman Catholic Church. All non-Catholics could have been referred to as King James-only people. When the Methodist revival stirred England in the 1700s, it did so with the preaching of the King James Bible. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodists, made his own translation of the New Testament. However, it found little acceptance even among Methodists. Only the King James Bible was in common use. When English colonies flourished in Australia and New Zealand, the King James Bible was the common Bible of the settlers. When President George Washington took the first presidential oath of office in the new United States of America, he did so with his hand on a King James Bible. Every American president since, with the exception of Franklin Pierce, has done the same. Over 150 English translations were produced between 1611 and 1880. However, they found no audience except in a few cults. Most went out of print quickly. The English-speaking Christian world was truly King James only. As hard as it may be for the liberals and secularists to admit, the American public schools were built around the King James Bible. The Oxford Companion of the Supreme Court of the United States, not exactly a religious right publication, described the early public schools this way. Public schools had a distinctly Protestant flavor, with teachers leading prayers and scripture reading from the King James Bible in their lessons. The Roman Catholic minorities objected to the King James Bible, and so they developed their own school system. Think about that. When the school system was formed, the Catholics said, well, we got to get our kids out of that because they're using the King James Bible. With the exception of the Catholics, the United States was clearly King James only. According to Winston Churchill, 90 million copies of the King James Bible have been printed by the mid-20th century. The King James Bible was the Bible of the great modern mission movement of the 1700s and the 1800s. The missionaries from England and the United States were saved, called to the mission field, trained under the preaching of the King James Bible. Many of these missionaries knew little to no Greek or Hebrew. They translated the Bible into 760 languages from the King James Bible. Truly, the modern mission movement was a King James only movement. Now, we're going to see next time, as we continue in those sessions, that there's also a difference, obviously, in the text. It's not just about the translation, the action of the translation, the process, the translators themselves, what was said about the translation afterwards, how it's been accepted, and how God has used it. But there's also a whole lot involved in the other. It's not just about seeing, wow, this is amazing, but we're going to also look at the faults of all the other English versions and translations of the Bible. And so this gives us an insight into the King James Bible. We're going to talk about later about the difference between the grammatical, literal translation of the Bible and, if you would, the paraphrasing, an allegorical method of really translation, interpretation, and all those things. And so we'll have that next time.